I serve as an elder at Missio Church, and this morning I am swapping places with Mr. Mike Mazie, and it's been a hot minute since I've had the opportunity to be here to serve other music or preaching, I think at least 10 years. But what a joy to be here. I distinctly remember the Sunday morning pulling up a handful of people at Missio and commissioning them to be a part of the work of establishing this expression of the body of Christ, and what a joy it is to see how the Lord has continued to grow it and the work that he is doing here in North Syracuse. And so greetings from all of us at Missio to all of you, and it's a joy to be here this morning. We're going to be continuing with your series through 1 Timothy today. Specifically, we are going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. We're going to be finishing out that first chapter today, and we'll have those words on the screen for you, and you can flip there if you're using a Bible now. And what we're about to read is really just a continuation of what Paul has been saying already throughout the opening of this letter. He's been talking about this charge that he is giving to Timothy. We read about it in verses 3 through 5, and once again, he reminds Timothy of this charge. He's to remain at Ephesus, and he's to contend for the faith there. That was no easy assignment. Paul urges him to stay, which might suggest that anybody in their right mind might want to leave this situation that's happening. We do read that there were some who were trying to influence the church, some who had fallen away, and as part of his charge, he is to contend for the faith there by confronting those individuals as he guards the truth at Ephesus. It's a tall order for anyone, but especially for a guy like Timothy, who's young, as we read Paul's words to him, it's very likely that he dealt with a lack of confidence at times, could be timid at times. But as we'll see in a moment, Timothy's ability to remain faithful at Ephesus is so intertwined with his own faithfulness before God, his own faithfulness to the gospel. I mean, you take away false teachers and everything going on at Ephesus, faithfulness itself is a fight. Don't we know that ourselves? Faithfulness is a fight. And every day, you and I we're faced with choices to either remain faithful to God or to drift away. And for Timothy, the pressures at Ephesus only served to intensify that battle. Yet, Paul doesn't just drop this heavy load on Timothy's shoulders. That's not what he's doing with this charge. Yes, it is a weighty responsibility, but in this passage, he strengthens the charge with encouragement. He strengthens the charge with hope. He strengthens it by recalling to mind the weight of their shared relationship together. And he reminds Timothy of his calling, and he exhorts him to wage the good warfare by holding to faith and a good conscience, assuring him, everything you need for the task, it's yours in Christ Jesus. You've got it. On the other hand, Paul also makes it clear that the alternative, rejecting faith and a good conscience, not waging the warfare, it leads to a shipwrecked life. And to drive the point home, he names some specific examples of those who abandoned the fight. In all of this, Paul's charge, the thrust of his words to Timothy in this text today are simple, but they're urgent, and they are this. Timothy must fight the good fight of the faith. Simple, but weighty. Timothy must fight the good fight of the faith. And through God's word today, you and I are called to do the same. So let's hear together God's holy word beginning in verse 18 of Timothy chapter 1. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've made and for the opportunity that we have now to learn from your word. We come to you this morning, God, with gratitude for your word, and we thank you, God, that your word makes us wise for salvation through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we thank you that these words, yes, they were written by Paul, but Lord, ultimately, they are breathed out by you. They are profitable, God, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that we, God, your people, may be complete, equipped for every good work. God, as we seek to glorify you by fighting the good fight of the faith here in Central New York, we pray, God, that you'd give us eyes to see. Would you give us ears to hear? Would you give us hearts that are ready to receive what you have for us this morning? And Lord, would you, by a work of your Spirit, conform our wills and our ambitions to yours? We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, Paul opens up in this passage with a reminder of the charge. He begins by saying, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child." And the word charge here used in this text is the same word that he uses twice already earlier in chapter 1. It's kind of a military term, which is very fitting given the passage we're looking at today. The theme of it is very kind of militant, wage the good warfare. In a sense, like, this charge is an order to Timothy from Paul. And what he is to do is to wage the good warfare. Timothy is to remain at Ephesus to contend for the faith, and this meant charging certain persons not to teach false doctrine or to devote themselves to empty distractions. And the aim of this charge, we read, is love that issues from a pure heart and a true faith, a good conscience, right? Hold the truth that the fact that the King of the ages, the immortal, invisible God, came into the world to save sinners. And as you hold to this, secondly, the aim of this charge is that their very lives would bear witness to the gospel to which they hold fast. Paul himself was a prime example of this, and we looked at that in previous weeks. He was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. That's how he describes his unregenerate self. But he received mercy so that God might demonstrate and display in him his perfect patience toward anyone who would trust in Christ for eternal life. And so, in line with the Old Testament scriptures and the teaching of the apostles, which is the very foundation of the church, this truth was entrusted to Timothy in Paul's charge. Timothy was to guard it, to shepherd God's people in it, and to silence anyone who sought to distort it. And everything that Paul handed to him was something worth fighting for. Paul's language of entrusting it is like, "I'm leaving this deposit to you in good faith." It underscores the value and the worth of what's being handed to him. Timothy was to guard it. And it doesn't stop valuing this deposit and holding this deposit and stewarding this deposit. Paul never intended for that to stop with Timothy. Later on in his letter, he'll exhort Timothy to entrust this deposit with faithful followers of Christ. And so from the very beginning, it's clear that this was never meant to be about Paul or about Timothy or about Paul's message or Timothy's message or about Paul's ministry or Timothy's ministry. Right from the get-go, we see that this deposit was to be entrusted to faithful followers of Christ in every generation. And we're actually here as a result of that deposit being guarded generation after generation from their time to ours today. Our call to today is to guard it, to hold fast to it, and to live it so that through God's people, through us, he might make an appeal to the world to be reconciled to himself. And so that's the essence of the charge that Paul here in this text is reminding Timothy of. And then he goes on in the text to remind him of the grounds of the charge in verse 18 in the middle. But before we even get to the specific grounds that he mentions, I think it's worth noting the grounds of their relationship is a part of this, right? Notice how he addresses him, "Timothy, my child." It's not "Timothy, my child." It's "Timothy, comma, my child." He referred to him in the opening of this letter. He says, "My true child in the faith." This is not in any way some kind of condescension. He's not speaking to Timothy in a condescending way. Really, Timothy was like a son to Paul. And Paul loved Timothy with a father's heart. Their story, maybe you've already looked at it, it goes all the way back to Acts chapter 16, where Timothy, who was shaped by the faith of his own mother, his grandmother, is introduced to Paul. And from that point on, we read that Paul really took Timothy under his wing. He brought him along in his ministry. And over time, we see that their relationship began to deepen. Over time, we see that Timothy matured in both character and in his calling, all the way up to when Paul eventually entrusts him with the weighty responsibility of leading the church at Ephesus. But ultimately, while this is rooted in their personal relationship, it's rooted in something much deeper than that, which Paul points to it today in the text. He points to the prophetic affirmation of the wider church community. He says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you." Now, at first glance, we read this word prophecies and we go all mystical, right? We think of somebody like prophetically predicting Timothy's future in the ministry. And maybe there's an element of that in it, but I don't think that we have to speculate much because we actually have a written record of this prophetic affirmation over Timothy. First off, in Acts 16, when we read about Timothy being introduced to Paul, we see that he's spoken of there by the believers in Lystra and Iconium in a positive manner. They know who he is. They knew his family. They recognized his own integrity and character. So in a sense, those brothers speak a word about Timothy and his character. But furthermore, and you'll read this in a few weeks, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul reminds Timothy to not neglect the gift that he has, which was given to him by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on him. So in other words, Timothy had been commissioned by the elders of the church at Ephesus. And the church, spirit-filled and discerning, affirmed his faith, they affirmed his gifting, they affirmed his calling and his ministry. So Paul anchors this charge not only in their personal relationship, but also in the confirmation of God's people. It's a prophetic affirmation. It is a word that has been spoken about Timothy by the church. And by recalling these affirmations, Paul seeks to strengthen Timothy's confidence and he seeks to encourage him to remain faithful in the fight. The text continues, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you." And then here comes an exhortation from Paul. He says, "That by them you may wage the good warfare." In other words, fight the good fight of the faith. Paul doesn't soften the language. He calls it what it is. It's warfare. It's a fight, right? You scroll through your phones, through the news, and through social media, and we see images of war these days, whether it's what's happening in Ukraine or the ongoing Israeli and Palestinian conflict. Like, we are all confronted with images of war. And what we see when we see those images are devastation. We see that there are lives, souls on the line. Whatever our political views may be, we recognize that these are life and death situations. They are urgent, right? And Paul says the same is true in the spiritual realm. We know that as followers of Christ, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. It's a real battle going on. And yes, lives are at stake. In his warning, later on in the passage we're looking at today, when he warns about rejecting faith leading to shipwreck, it's potentially a tragic end for a soul. But there's more at stake than even life and death. God's own glory is at stake. And so for Timothy, contending for the truth at Ephesus is about waging war for his own soul, for the souls of others, but ultimately for the glory of the Most High God. And in war, there's no hospitality for the tactics of the enemy. That means that for Timothy and for us, there's no room for hospitality toward false gospels or heresies or anyone adding to the word of God. There's no room for negotiating whether or not we'll obey God's word or which parts of it we'll live in light of. No room for redefining life on our own terms. And yet there are many voices that insist that the scriptures are not enough, that God's grace is not enough, that Jesus is not enough. There are many voices that will whisper the same whisper of the serpent. Did God really say that? People who seek to corrupt the truth. And we live in a culture that actually looks at deconstruction as like this virtue, right? People disassembling their faith and believing untruth is seen as a virtue. We live in a world that insists that there are many paths to God. We live in a world where the therapeutic is held as ultimate, and it is all about being true to one's self, right? And so things that God has made clear in his word, gospel issues about our origin, gospel issues about faith and justification, gospel issues about things like marriage and sexuality, you name it. These appeals come dressed as progress, as enlightenment, and the pressure is relentless for the church to get with the times. And the pressure is not always from the outside, so to speak. It can creep in from the inside, just like it was doing at Ephesus. But Paul's call to Timothy is unmistakable, and the call is the same for us. Hold the line. Don't compromise. Don't negotiate truth. Stand firm. There's no way around it. Faithfulness is a fight. Especially in the day and age in which we live, faithfulness is a fight. God and his word and the souls of people around us, God's glory, these are things worth fighting for. But how is Timothy to do this? How exactly is he to wage the good warfare? Well, Paul assures Timothy that he has all the tools, all the means for the job. He says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." How? Holding faith and a good conscience. Again, this is in so many ways a reiteration of what we saw in verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's the aim of the charge. And so Timothy is somebody to whom this charge has been given, somebody that has been united to Christ. Live in that. Know what you believe. Objectively, have a solid grasp on the truths and the doctrines that undergird the faith. Know what the Old Testament scriptures say. Know what the teaching of the apostles are. Pursue God through his word. Hold fast to our teaching. Shepherd and lead people in these things and see to it that nobody teaches otherwise. But scripturally informed faith and holding to faith is not the only thing that he says to do. It must also be joined to a life that matches it. If holding the faith means clinging to sound doctrine, then holding a good conscience means clinging to godly conduct. It's a life that testifies to what you believe, a life that you don't have to be ashamed of, a life that clearly points people to Jesus. Hold the line in what you confess, but then advance the line in the way that you live, the way that you walk. And Paul's not calling Timothy to do this in his own strength. Go perform. That's not what he's saying. The call really is simple. Abide. Hold on to the one who promises to never let go of you. Hold fast to him, to his word. When the going gets tough, this is really what holding the line at Ephesus is all about. Paul will go on to continue in the second half of verse 19. He says, "By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith." What's the alternative to holding faith and a good conscience? Shipwreck. Paul's warning is clear. If we drift from faith and a good conscience, we are headed for ruin. There are only two paths presented to us in this text today. It is either fidelity or calamity. Think of the Titanic, right? When the Titanic was built, it was billed as unsinkable, right? But it was torn apart and dragged under on its very first voyage. That's the danger of assuming that we are invincible, that we can drift from the truth and somehow stay afloat. Paul says otherwise, reject faith and a good conscience, and you are steering straight toward disaster. But I think if we're honest, many of us live as though we're unsinkable, as if we can just kind of coast along with this surface level knowledge of Christ and of the doctrine of God's word. We have a tendency to neglect it, don't we? To not prioritize it. We have a propensity to participate in things that dull our own conscience, not realizing that we're letting ourselves drift toward the ruin that Paul warns about. I mean, that's where the current's going to take you, is toward ruin. Too often, we're content knowing too little of God's word and the doctrines that flow from it. Time and time again, as I am doing pastoral counseling situations, the circumstances might be different, whether it's a shipwrecked life, a shipwrecked marriage, whatever it may be, there is one common thread that runs through every single one of those cases, and it is a neglect for God and his word. It is a participating in things that dull the conscience so that over time people are trapped in habitual sin. Our neglect in these areas will always show up in our affections. To the degree that our love for God wanes, our love for sin will grow. And so, when we listen to and believe and play with the very serpent that Christ came to crush, what we're doing is we're hardening our hearts one step at a time. Maybe that's where some of you are this morning. You've been neglecting God's word. You've been ignoring the Spirit's leading, conviction, as you participate in things that are really a violation of your conscience. If that's you, hear both the warning and the call of today's passage. Don't keep walking toward shipwreck. Turn back before the rocks crush you. Christ has crushed the serpent. He offers you forgiveness, just as he did Paul. He offers you cleansing. He offers you a new heart. If you repent and return, he's faithful and just to forgive and to restore you. So don't delay. Don't harden your heart another step. Run to him while he calls. And don't fight the battle alone. Reach out to a brother or sister to help you. But I do pray that we would all heed Paul's warning. Neglect the word, neglect a faithful life of worship. Scripture assures us that ruin lies ahead. And Paul is not vague in his warning. He names names, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And just for the record, can you imagine having your name canonized in Scripture in this way? Like, whoa. yeah, no bueno. These two men, though, they stand in sharp contrast to the charge that's been given to Timothy. In their example, we see exactly what it looks like to lose the battle and to fail to wage the war. By naming them, Paul makes it clear that these are not anonymous troublemakers, right? This isn't nebulous. There are names and faces here. These are not people on the fringes. They were people that were known in the church at Ephesus that likely carried influence, which is part of what made them so dangerous to the church. As for Hymenaeus, we're going to read about him again in 2 Timothy. We're pretty sure it's the same one, because how often do you hear that name, Hymenaeus, right? But he's teaching that the bodily resurrection had already taken place, the resurrection that you and I look forward to at the return of Christ. This is a heresy that strikes at the very center of the gospel. I mean, just think about this. If this broken and perfect life were all the hope that we had for the resurrection, what hope does that give you today? What does that say about the work of Christ? What does that say about the glory of God, right? And yet people were buying this. He's influencing people with his message and sowing confusion. As for Alexander, that's a more common name, but it's uncertain whether or not he also is mentioned in 2 Timothy 4, where Paul says there's an Alexander who opposed his message. But either way, both are presented here as shipwrecked, men in spiritual ruin. It reminds me of 1 John 2:19, which describes those who rejected the faith and a good conscience. It describes them this way. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Notice, too, that Paul, at the end of verse 20, he equates them with blasphemy. He refers to them basically as blasphemers. Notice how that's kind of the very same word that he used to describe himself in his own unregenerate state before the Lord intervened. And so the challenge is, why are you listening to somebody who by every appearance appears to not even be a believer? This is not somebody that Christians should be seeking any kind of guidance from. They're the very opposite of a lighthouse. They will lead you straight into the rocks, straight into ruin. Do not follow them. In verse 20, we see the remedy for people like this. In verse 20, he writes that he had handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's a pretty strong statement, handed over to Satan, right? This echoes Paul's words elsewhere. In 1 Corinthians 5, we see that he rebukes the Corinthian church for tolerating open, unrepentant sin in their midst. Basically, long story short of it is there's a man who is sleeping with his stepmother, right? And the sin is heinous. It is ongoing. There is not repentance. And yet the church there is still assuming fellowship with this individual. And it's become public enough that somehow Paul knows about it now, right? And so he comes down on the church. And in 1 Corinthians 5, his words are striking. He says, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." This term, this phrase, handed over to Satan, it means to be put out of the church and returned to Satan's domain, the outside, the world. These people are no longer affirmed as citizens of Christ's kingdom, but are to be treated as belonging to the kingdom of darkness. And Paul condemns the Corinthians for failing to do this, and he commands them to make that separation clear. This is in line with Jesus' own teaching in Matthew chapter 18. Such a person is to be regarded as a non-believer. Does that mean that we then chase him out of town with pitchforks? No. How do we treat an unbeliever? We preach the gospel to them. We urge them to repent and to be reconciled to God and to his people. In this way, we see that the discipline that Paul puts forth for the church is restorative in its nature. Notice that the purpose here is that they might not learn to blaspheme, that they might not any longer stand opposed to the King of the ages, the immortal God. In 1 Corinthians 5, it's that his soul might be saved on the day of our Lord. It's restorative in nature. It's meant to get a hold of their attention, that God might somehow use that to return them to himself and to his people. And so this is really kind of the meat and potatoes of what we encounter as we look at verses 18 through 20. It's a short passage, but there's certainly a lot here. And really, the heart of Paul's charge to Timothy is simply fight the good fight. Hold the faith. Keep a clear conscience. And in doing so, guard the gospel. Guard the deposit. And yes, Paul's words here are directed to a young pastor at Ephesus, right? There's a specific context, but Paul intended for this letter to be read before the entire church. And they were written for our instruction as well. Think about all of the parallels right now with me of Timothy's story and our own, and of the role of the church and the role of the church today. Think about this. Timothy was entrusted with something precious. The gospel, a guard and a deposit. Guard it with your life. That has been entrusted to so many faithful followers of Christ down through the ages. Something so incredibly precious, something so sacred has been given to every believer here. We look at 2 Corinthians 5. Every person in Christ is a new creation in Christ to whom God has entrusted, given us this message of reconciliation. We are the instruments through which God is making his appeal to the world to be reconciled to him. We all hold this amazingly precious thing. And we hold it today because faithful followers of Christ guarded it well down through the generations. Like Timothy, we're called to guard it, to hold fast to the faith and to live with a good conscience. And like Timothy, we are not called to fight alone. This fight is waged not in isolation, but in community. Think about the role that the church played in all of this. Everything that we've encountered so far in 1 Timothy. It plays an essential role in Timothy's life, and it should play the same role for us. Timothy was known by the church we looked at today. He was discipled in the church. He was affirmed by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. He was noticed by leaders like Paul, who took him under his wing and helped him to grow into maturity. His gifts were affirmed by the people that he did life with, the people that he had fellowship with, people who walked with him. His ministry was confirmed when the elders laid hands on him and commissioned him. And when false teachers like Hymenaeus and Alexander swerved from the truth, it was the church under Paul's direction that drew the line and exercised discipline in hope of restoration. From start to finish, Timothy's life and ministry were shaped, affirmed, and safeguarded within the covenant community of God's people. And so it is to be with us. And so we look at this text, and it's like there's nothing here saying, thou shalt be a church member. Your church must have church membership. But it's baked into every facet of this text, right? The heartbeat of church membership. It's all throughout Paul's letters to Timothy. We're each called to guard the deposit of the gospel. We are called to do it together as the church. He has designed that we hold the line, not in isolation, but in fellowship with his people. So church membership is not just a title. It's not just a formality. It's the very means by which we are known, the very means by which we are loved and held accountable and sent out together on mission. And so in so many ways, not neglecting faith and not neglecting a good conscience has everything to do with not neglecting the church, Christ's people. If we neglect the church, what we do is we put ourselves in danger of drifting. But if we embrace the church, what we see is by God's own design, we put ourselves in the best possible position to hold the line well as we live according to the profession of our faith. And so in closing today, a few applications for us. First, for those here today who you wouldn't consider yourself a follower of Christ, I pray that you would hear the warning of today's text, that outside of Christ, there's only shipwreck. It might not seem like it now to you. You might have everything you could possibly want. But in the end, life apart from Christ only leads to shipwreck. You can try and steer your own life. You can try and live by your own truth. You can try and silence your conscience. But apart from Christ, the end will always be ruin. Paul names these two individuals as a warning, but he also holds himself out as a living example, a living proof of God's mercy. Once a blasphemer himself, a persecutor, an enemy of Christ, he received grace. He received the forgiveness of sins. He received new life. And that same mercy that saved Paul is offered to you today. This is the gospel that was entrusted to Paul. It was passed on to Timothy, was handed down through generations of Christ's faithful people. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And if you trust in him and in your trust, turn from your sin and turn to him, his word assures us that he will forgive you. He will cleanse your conscience. He will be your sure and steady anchor in this life, guarding your soul from shipwreck as he leads you home to himself. And so today, I would encourage you, if that's you, don't harden your heart. Run to Christ. Be reconciled to God. And if that is you, I would love nothing more than to talk with you after service about what that means, or talk to whoever brought you today, or talk to one of the deacons, or to Mike here. For the believer, if you're here and you're a follower of Christ, guard the gospel, friend. Guard the gospel. Hold the line. Fight the good fight of the faith. First, do it personally. Don't neglect the means for waging good warfare. So hold fast to faith. Know the truth of God's word. Cling to Christ by clinging to his word. Don't be content with a shallow knowledge of him. Don't assume that you are invincible, that you can simply coast. The current will only lead you to ruin. Pursue God through his word. Treasure it. Anchor your life to it. Part of doing it personally means keeping a good conscience as well, as we saw today. Live in such a way that your life adorns the gospel that you yourself profess. This means taking your own sin seriously. Go to war against it. Put to death what's earthly in you as you put on Christ. Do that in whatever context God has given you today. Maybe you're here and you're single. Do that before your roommates. Do it before the family of God here. Do it before your coworkers. Do it before your neighbors. If you're here and you're married, Hold the line before your spouse. Hold the line before your own children. Hold the line in covenant community with the people here. Hold the line for the people in your circle. So first, hold the line personally. But secondly, guard the gospel together with Christ's people. Timothy didn't fight the good fight alone. Neither can we. That's why community matters. And so if you're not yet connected to community here at Renovation Church, whether that's a missional community, a formation group, if you have not yet pursued membership, I am here to encourage you to seriously consider these things today. Know that God has designed membership. He has designed community with his people centered on his word as part of the means by which we abide and we are known and we are loved and we are strengthened and we are sent. If you are a member, just like Timothy, I want you to be encouraged by the fact that a word has been spoken about you. If you're a member here, the church has collectively affirmed your faith. Let that be an encouragement to you as you hold the line in community with Christ's people, as you yourself wage the good warfare. Finally, I encourage us all today to remember the stakes. This is not just about us. Souls are actually at stake. God's glory is at stake. So, Reno Church, these are things worth fighting for. Amen? Fight the good fight of the faith. I'm going to leave you now with these words from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, which say this. It says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gospel. Thank you, Father, that as we read of the fall in Genesis, that is not the end of the story. We thank you, God, for the account which follows, which assures us, God, that you are in the business of redeeming lives for your glory. We thank you, God, for the testimony of your word, which points us to your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of every promise. We thank you, God, for how he held the line in his own life in perfect obedience. And yet, Lord, he was willing to be crushed for us, that the debt that we owed might be settled. We thank you, God, that he rose on high. Death was not the end. He was raised by your own glory, Father, and he is now seated at your right hand, interceding for his people. And we thank you that he will one day return again. We acknowledge that he is the way, the truth, the life, that none come to the Father except through him. And Lord, we gather this morning as part of our holding fast to that truth. Lord, for anybody here who is yet to follow Christ, I pray, Lord, that they would heed today's warning, that they would know that life apart from Christ will only lead to shipwreck eternally. And I pray, Lord, today that the mercy that was Paul's, the mercy, God, that is everybody, belongs to everybody here in this room who has professed faith in Christ, would be theirs today. Lord, for those who are your people here, may we hold the line well for your glory. May we abide in Christ as we abide in his word. May we hold fast, God, as we fight the good fight of the faith. And may we do so in community together as your people. In all of these things, God, we pray that the name of Jesus Christ would be glorified. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.